Good morning. Welcome to monsoon season. If you're here with us for the first time this week, last week we studied started a short introductory study of the book of Zechariah, and we looked at the first six verses together. And before I get too far along, I'd just like to say again, we gave three reasons why Zechariah is a worthy book for us to spend our time studying and paying attention to, and I'd like to go over those again for you. Three reasons why Zechariah is worth our time to study. First of all, it talks to us about the character of God. And most of the Old Testament books do that, but Zechariah more so and more concise. And last week in the first six verses, we learned about the holiness of God, His graciousness, His patience toward us, and His faithfulness with His people. The character of God is revealed in the book of Zechariah. Secondly, it talks to us of the past, present, and future of the nation of Israel. And we saw last week that there were some definite cycles that the people of Israel underwent in their history, things that they did over and over again. And if you continue to study Zechariah, you will see that it continues on toward the future. Things of the future of Israel are revealed. And finally, the third reason why I think we should study Zechariah together is that the book of Zechariah speaks to us about the office, the advents, and the administration of the Messiah. And this morning, in our next section that we're going to look at, we're going to talk a little bit about the office of the Messiah. And I'll explain what I mean by that in just a little bit. So last week we started by saying that Israel was standing at a crossroads in their history. And they had the opportunity to choose which way they were going to go, which path they were going to take, whether they would continue on in the laws and precepts and statutes that the Lord had established for them, or would they follow the path that their ancestors had taken and rebelled against the Lord and went their own way. So they had a decision to make. We also said that one of the main themes of the book of Zechariah was that the Lord would not, has not, and will not forsake Israel. The Lord has not forsaken His people. And that's going to come through very clear in the second section we're going to read this morning. The Lord has not forsaken His people. We talked about that coming back from the exile, the Israelites probably felt as though the Lord had rejected them. The Lord had forsaken them by sending them away. And even though many of them realized that they had deserved it for serving and worshiping other gods, they were feeling as though God had finally said, I've had enough of you, and I am completely turned away from you. You're on your own. But the message of this section this morning to the people of Israel was particularly for that attitude. The Lord has not forsaken His people. He has not rejected them. Do you know what it feels like to be rejected? Most of us sitting here this morning have some idea of what rejection feels like. When I was in high school, I used to play soccer. I loved soccer. I thought it was the greatest sport ever. And my senior year of high school, I was so excited because I was finally going to get to start on the varsity soccer team. I was so happy. In fact, I had the opportunity to graduate high school a semester early, and I didn't take it because soccer was in the spring of that year, and I would have missed out on my senior year of soccer. So I stayed in, and for the first 2 weeks, I practiced with the varsity team, and everything was great. I was going to start on defense. I was going to be a major player in the games. It was going to be my glory days. Well, my family decided that we needed to take a trip to Florida. We needed to take a vacation. And that was fine with me because I love Florida and SeaWorld and Disney World. So we went down there for 2 weeks. And before we left, I remember asking my coach, now this is okay, right? I'm going to still run when I'm on vacation. I'm going to train and do all these things while I'm gone. I'm not going to lose my starting position, am I? And he assured me, oh, no, you'll be fine. Everything's fine. We don't have anybody who could take your place, blah, blah, blah. No, I wasn't that great. But so I went on vacation. 2 weeks later, I came back. And it was though the entire soccer team had shifted. And I ended up losing my starting position because during those 2 weeks, a couple of the other guys had really excelled and come up really well. And I don't blame that on them. They honestly deserved the position. That wasn't my fault. But at the same time, I was feeling rejected, feeling like my coach had told me one thing and went and done another thing, rejected me, forsaken me, betrayed me. And most of us here this morning have felt similar feelings of rejection sometime in our lives. So we can relate to how the people of Israel were feeling toward the Lord their God, that he had forsaken them. But the vision, the first of these visions that Zechariah saw that we're going to look at here this morning was about to show the people of Israel that the Lord God had been with them all along. He had not rejected them. He did not forsake them. Let's read these verses together from Zechariah, and we're in chapter 1 still. And this morning we're going to read verses 7 through 17. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. It says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. During the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man mounted on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, or speckled, I think is a better translation, and white horses. I asked, what are these, my lord? The angel who was talking with me answered, I will show you what they are. Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, they are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth. And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, we have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord of hosts says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. And the measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem, declares the Lord of hosts. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord of hosts says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study this morning together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity that we have to open your word and to study it. And we pray that your Spirit would help us, enable us to see this morning what it is that you would speak to us, what it is that you would reveal to us from this passage. We pray that we could understand it and pray also that it would help us further study the Word of God and develop a love for your Word, Lord. We thank you so much for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we need to set the scene for this section of Zechariah. We talked extensively last week about the historical background of the book of Zechariah. So we don't need to do that as much again, but it's important to note that in verse 7, we see this takes place on the 24th day of the 11th month in the second year of Darius. Now, it's important to notice this because this is already three months after, the last six verses. And so there is a gap of time between the first six verses of chapter 1 and verse 7, and then it will go all the way into chapter 6. I believe that all of these night visions most likely took place within the same night, because there is a lack of date formula, for example, on the 24th day of the 11th month in the second year of Darius. We don't have anything like that recorded again until chapter 7. So it's probable that all of these night visions Zechariah has probably take place within the same night. And so when exactly is the 24th day of the 11th month in the second year of Darius? Well, scholars have been able to narrow it down to approximately January to February of about 519 BC. And those dates may not mean too much for you, but last week we started our reading in about 520 BC. So the first six verses took place around October-November of 520. And then the next passage takes place in January-February of 519. Remember, in the BC years, years go down and not up. So if you were wondering about that. It also implies here, by the fact that it talks about the second year of Darius, who was Darius? Well, he was king over Persia. Again, this refers very visibly to the fact that Israel had come back from exile and they were now no longer a sovereign nation. They were ruled over by others. And even though they were able to govern their own land, ultimately, when push came to shove, it went all the way back to Persia. And so they are, by this date formula that we're given, we see that they are under Persian rule. So now we have the vision taking place at night. And before we go on, I should just say, too, we talked last week about Zechariah, who he was, who his ancestors were, his father and his grandfather. And particularly, we should just say again that Zechariah came from a priestly family. His grandfather had been a priest and probably was still serving as a priest by this time. And Zechariah himself, the name of Zechariah means one whom the Lord remembers. And so it's very prominent in our attention this morning that the Lord remembers his people. The Lord remembers Israel. Now, this vision takes place at night. And as I previously said, many feel that all of these night visions from verse 7 of chapter 1 all the way into verse 6 probably take place during the same night, which would not be uncommon there. A person might ask, well, maybe Zechariah was just having a dream. Maybe he wasn't really inspired. Maybe this was just he went to sleep, he was really tired and ate some crazy pizza before he went to bed and had a really bad dream of all these different visions. Well, the Lord does use dreams in the Old Testament to reveal biblical truth. We see that taking place with Joseph when he's younger. You all know the story of the sheaves of grain that rose up, as well as the next story of the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to Joseph. In that dream, the Lord revealed that in the future, not only his father and mother, but his brothers would also bow to him. And that took place later on in history. We also see biblical truth coming through in the dreams of Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, and other people like that. So the Lord does use dreams, or has in the past, to convey truth to people. But is this what's happening in this passage? Is this what's occurring in the verses that we're reading here? More likely, it's probably something similar to what the prophet Daniel saw in Daniel 7, verse 2, or Daniel 10, verse 1. You can look those up on your own, but most likely what's taking place is that it's something more intensive than just a dream. It takes place in the night, that's true enough, and it may start out with the prophet falling asleep. But the fact that it is more intensive, and that in Daniel, it's actually called a revelation. The word vision comes from the Hebrew word to look or to see. And so it has the connotation of something that someone shows to someone else. So this vision that's taking place in Daniel, and probably the vision of Zechariah, is something that the Lord is particularly revealing to the prophet Zechariah. Also, you could compare John, the Apostle John in Revelation, his vision of the revelation of Jesus Christ. These all might be comparable to what's going on in the book of Zechariah. One thing we know for certain is this vision that he has isn't by chance. It's not as though he fell asleep and accidentally came upon these visions at night because of eating bad food or something like that. No. The Lord himself gave these visions to Zechariah. Now, let's read verses 8 through 10 again to understand the complexity of the vision, and then we'll start to interpret it a little. Verse 8. During the night, I had a vision, that's Zechariah speaking, and there before me was a man mounted or riding on a red horse. And he was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, speckled, and white horses. I asked, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel who was talking with me answered, "I will show you what they are." Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." We'll read one more verse. And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We have gone throughout the entire earth and found the whole world is at rest and in peace." Now, sometimes when we have particularly hard passages of prophecy to interpret, I find it helpful to observe, first of all, who the characters are in the vision. So let's do that together here. Obviously, we have Zechariah standing and observing the vision that's going on. We have a man riding on a red horse who is standing among the myrtle trees. So far, that's two people. Behind this man is said to be a company of red, speckled, or brown, and white horses. Okay. In addition to that, we have an angel who spoke to Zechariah, an angel who was talking with Zechariah. And then in verse 11, we find that the angel of the Lord is standing among the myrtles. And finally, later on in this passage, we have the Lord himself speaking. So we have about six different groups of people in this particular prophecy. Now, many scholars have suggested different ways in which this can be interpreted. And some people will say that the man standing among the myrtle trees is, in fact, the same person who's speaking with Zechariah and is equated to the angel of the Lord. Other people will say that each of these three different people are distinct. I'm going to go right down the middle this morning and say that the man standing among the myrtle trees is the angel of the Lord, but that he is a different person from the angel who's speaking with Zechariah. And I'll explain that as we go here. The phrase "standing among the myrtle trees" really, I believe, is the clue to interpreting this passage, standing among the myrtle trees. First of all, we see the man who's riding on the red horse standing among the myrtle trees. And then later in verse 11, we have the angel of the Lord standing among the myrtle trees, using the exact same expression. This gives us confidence that the man who was among the myrtle trees was, in fact, the angel of the Lord. Now, you might be saying, well, where else in the Old Testament is an angel ever referred to as a man? It actually takes place in a lot of passages. Two for you to look up are Daniel chapter 10 and verse 5, where the angel who comes to speak with Daniel is referred to as a man. And one other particular fun passage comes from Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. In Joshua chapter 5, Joshua is about to go out into Jericho and lead the army of the Lord against Jericho. And he comes upon this man, the Bible describes him, standing in the way. And Joshua asked him, "Well, who are you and are you for us or are you against us?" And what does the man say? Those of you who know the passage, he's standing there and he says, "Neither." But I come to you this morning, or I come to you right now, as the commander of the Lord's army, the commander of the angels, of the angelic hosts, the army of the Lord. And it's possible that that particular person should be equated with the angel of the Lord in this passage. We won't make that argument here this morning, but the point is that many times in the Old Testament, angels are referred to as having the appearance of men to begin with. And so we shouldn't be surprised that at the beginning of this vision, it talks about the man among the myrtle trees as a man, and then shifts in focus to see him as who he really is, the angel of the Lord. And now we need to explain who the angel of the Lord is. And I do not have ample time this morning to go into it adequately. If you would like to study for yourself who the angel of the Lord is, it would be a wonderful study for your own personal experience to look throughout the Old Testament and see which of these passages the angel of the Lord occurs in. I'll just say a few things about him this morning. The term angel in the Old Testament really just means messenger. And so angel of the Lord is designated as the messenger of the Lord, the Lord's particular messenger, not only among Israel, but it seems among the angelic hosts as well. In Hebrew, it's the title Ma'alach Yahweh, or Ma'alach Jehovah. And he appears as a messenger from the Lord many times in the Old Testament to various people throughout the Old Testament. In several occasions, the angel of the Lord, we find him actually speaking on behalf of Jehovah. And we'll see this, if Lord willing, if we continue our study sometime down the road in Zechariah chapter 4. The angel of the Lord speaks for the Lord himself. And the way that he interacts with people throughout the Old Testament, in addition to the multiple times that he speaks for the Lord, have led many to conclude that this particular person should be equated with the second person in the Godhead, who is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Now, pre-incarnate's kind of a big word. Some of us might not know what that means. Pre-incarnate simply means before Jesus was born in the manger, he still existed. Let's read Colossians chapter 1 just to bring this point out. I ask you to turn there with me quickly. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 15 to 17. The Son, that is the Lord Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The New Testament is very clear that Jesus Christ did not have his beginning in the manger. He existed long before that. And by the way, this angel of the Lord interacts with people throughout the Old Testament, and the way that he speaks on behalf of the Lord shows us clearly that this angel of the Lord figure should be equated with the Lord Jesus Christ before he took on bodily form. One more note, by the way, the angel of the Lord is situated in our reading here this morning. It seems to indicate also, in addition to the way that he interacts with people, that he is head over the angelic hosts. Look at what's going on in this vision. The angel of the Lord, who is the man among the myrtles, is mounted on a horse in the ravine, and numerous other horses are coming to him. Now, if there is an angelic being seated on this horse, we can probably assume that there were angelic beings seated on all those horses. And that when the hosts gathered together, they came to the angel of the Lord, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, to tell him, to report directly to him. And we'll read this further in just a little bit. But before we get there, we need to address some of these other issues. First of all, what does it mean that this man, the angel of the Lord, is in fact standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine? Now, the book of Zechariah really dives deep into symbolism. And sometimes it's difficult to interpret, but the best way that I've found so far to interpret biblical symbolism is by using other scriptural passages. We always use scripture to interpret scripture. We don't just make up clever ideas and then look for reasons. We look throughout the entire Old Testament and the New Testament and see what relates. So if we think about myrtle trees, where else are myrtle trees talked about in the Old Testament? Well, Isaiah chapter 41 and chapter 45. In both of those contexts, myrtle trees are used in reference to the people of Israel. And not only Israel in a general sense, but looking at Israel as saying, at that time when Isaiah wrote, the Lord was about to move to punish his people for their idolatry, for their sin against him. But by using the image of a myrtle tree, he was essentially saying to them, even though I'm going to send you away with the rod of my wrath, I will bring you through that and bring you back. So even in the time of Isaiah, the Lord was speaking to the people and saying, I won't let you go. I won't just forsake you and send you off. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to restore you. The Hebrew word for myrtle is actually, it's funny, it is the word hadas, and the name Esther is Hadassah in Hebrew. So Esther is kind of, as myrtle, is kind of typical of the nation of Israel in the book of Esther. That's kind of a tangent. We don't need to go any further on that. So the point is, why is this man standing among the myrtle trees? Well, he's right where he should be. If this is in fact the angel of the Lord, the promised Messiah who would someday come and be born of a virgin in human flesh, where else would you want to find him than standing among his people? In the myrtle trees, located with Israel. When we read here that it's in a ravine or in a low place, this probably speaks to us of the national position of Israel at this moment. You know, they had been trampled by the Gentile nations, taken into captivity in the land of Babylon. And even under the Persians, they had been allowed to return, but by this point still really weren't being treated that well. They weren't allowed to really set up the government the way they would like to. So they were under Gentile oppression. They were brought low in compared to the Gentile powers of that day. That speaks to us the place of the ravine, the low place of Israel among the nations at this time. Now, one of my favorite things to talk about is the colors of the horses. Everybody wants to know, well, what do the colors of the horses mean in this vision? Because that's got to be important, right? What do the red and the speckled or brown, or how come they can't translate that, first of all? That's crazy. And the white horses, what do these all mean in this context? Well, the horses and the riders that sit upon them, we find out, by reading further, are the angelic army of the Lord of hosts. We talked about the term Lord of hosts last week. Verse 10 tells us that these are the ones the Lord has sent out to patrol the earth. And that's literally to walk back and forth around the earth intensively, but to do it with a purpose. Some try to associate these colors of horses with the Gentile world powers that we find in the book of Daniel, namely Babylon, Persia, Media, Greece, Rome. They try to associate these different colors as corresponding to different world powers at that time. The problem with that interpretation is that there really isn't other scriptural precedents for it. While we do find in the book of Daniel that Daniel has visions of what's going to happen as far as Gentile world powers, they are never really associated with particular colors. Colors in the Old Testament have their own particular connotations. For example, red. In Isaiah chapter 63, it speaks of the Messiah as coming, and his garments are stained red because he has trodden the winepress of God's wrath. It speaks of the coming judgment of Gentile nations. And so the color red in this context probably denotes judgment or wrath. In the book of Revelation, we see there's a man seated on a red horse in Revelation chapter 6, one of the seals that is opened. And he comes out bringing war, bringing judgment. So we can say pretty confidently that red symbolizes judgment. Well, what would white symbolize? From the New Testament, white always symbolizes victory. Revelation 19, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back riding on a white horse, victorious. So if we have red and we have white, judgment and victory, what's in the middle? Well, some would say that this word should be translated as brown, kind of a mixture of the two. But when you mix red and white, you don't typically get brown, do you? So I feel it should better be translated as speckled, a mixture of judgment and victory, sort of in a merciful aspect. And in those three different aspects of angelic beings and their relation to us, we can see there that the angel of the Lord is sitting on which color horse? A red horse. What's the significance of that? Well, we see in the New Testament, as I've just said, that the Lord Jesus one day will come back victorious, seated on a white horse. At this particular time in history, he was seated on a red horse, looking to come out in judgment. We don't have time to read it this morning, but Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 1 through 5 speak of a time when the Messiah will judge the earth in righteousness and truth. And he will continue to do that all throughout his reign, throughout his kingdom. So this speaks to us, and this is where I said we would get into the office of the Messiah a little bit. This speaks to us of the aspect of the office of the Messiah that he will be a king. And there really are two parts to the office of the Messiah I'd like to talk about this morning. One, that Messiah would be a king, and the second, that Messiah would be a priest. And Zechariah shows that both are true and that the Messiah would unite both of them together. Let's move on. Verse 11. And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace." Now, this scene, without getting too into this, this scene is actually really reminiscent of one that's going on in Job chapter 1. And some of you might remember there what happens in Job chapter 1. The Lord calls the angelic beings together, and all the angels come before him. And who is included among their presence? Satan. And when the Lord asks Satan what he's been doing, it's very interesting that Satan actually says, "I've been patrolling through the earth." It's the exact same expression that the man standing among the myrtles says is true of the angelic hosts. What does this tell us about the hosts of the Lord, the angelic hosts? That they are very concerned with people, with us here. And more we could say about that, but our time's running short. We need to continue on. The reaction of the angel of the Lord is very significant to this. You know, if someone came up to you or I and said, "Well, the whole world is at rest, the whole world is at peace," we'd say, "Well, that's a great thing. That's wonderful. There's never been true peace on this earth." Do you know, to the angel of the Lord, that was an abominable message? That was atrocious. to think that the Gentile nations were quiet and at rest when God's people were oppressed and laid low was a horrible thing for the angel of the Lord. And so this is what he does. He says, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Merrill F. Unger, in his commentary on Zechariah, says this: It is a great consolation to Zechariah to know that the red horse rider, the pre-incarnate Christ, is identified with his people in their sufferings, degradation, and woe. He is still interceding for them. The angel of the presence, Jehovah Christ, who had so wonderfully delivered them, their father Jacob, is even now in the process of restoring his ancient people and preparing them for the revelation of his salvation at the end of the age. When my sister Caitlin was younger, I'm going to tell a story about you this morning. When she was younger, and I mean really young, sometimes she would do things that weren't that great and she'd get in trouble for them, as we all have. But there were a few cases when, being her merciful older brother, I would see my mother punishing her, and I'd think, you know what, she's had enough, she's deserved enough. So I'd say to my mom, don't do that anymore, come on, stop, she's had enough, she's learned her lesson, it's okay. In that context, I worked as a mediator between my mother and my sister. I tried to intercede on her behalf for her good. The angel of the Lord in these verses is interceding on behalf of his people Israel to the Father, to the Lord. And how much does this speak to us of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ? 1 Timothy 2:5 says, For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Even today, the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for his people, for the church, on their behalf. When we pray to God, we have full access to him through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the character of the Messiah coming through, working as a priest. What did a priest do in the Old Testament? He presented sacrifices that would be acceptable for the people to God. He acted as an intercessor, as a mediator between God and man. And here in this passage, we have the angel of the Lord acting, interceding between people and God. And we know that once the Lord Jesus became a man, he went to the cross and suffered and died in our place so that we could be brought close to God. And here this morning, you and I don't need a priest to come into access with God because the Lord Jesus Christ acts as our high priest. He is not only our king, he is also priest. And the book of Zechariah shows that the two of them would be brought together in one person. Our time's almost gone. We need to fly through this. But the last three verses, Zechariah is given a message to proclaim to the people. Let's read that together. Verse 14. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord of hosts. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord of hosts says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. S. Lewis Johnson has a really remarkable scenario that he presents here, and it's kind of clever, so I'd like to present it to you. He says, in this situation, it's like this. Say his son... See, I don't have a son, so I can't use this situation. But say his son was being really rotten, and so he had to punish him, and he was going to spank his child. And he started to do it, but in the midst of it, he was called away to do something else. And one of his friends was sitting beside him, and he said, "Hey, why don't you come over here and finish spanking my child for me?" Pretty unlikely, I know. But then, it's as if this friend of his, upon him leaving, took a rod and beat his child senseless. That's essentially what the nations did to the people of Israel. You know, God chose particular nations to punish his people for their sin. That's very clear from Scripture. But now we see that the nations had gone beyond their power and had actually beaten Israel down worse than the Lord really needed them to. And so when he says here, "I am very angry with the nations that feel secure," that's what this is talking about. Now, these are very wonderful words he speaks when he says, "I was only a little angry." Only a little angry. Can you or I understand that? For 600 years, the people of Israel chose other gods and followed other customs of other nations and worshipped other things, anything other than God. And by this time, the Lord says, "I was only a little angry with them." What a gracious, patient, compassionate God that we serve this morning. And so finally, we come to the last verse. "My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem." Ultimately, this has its fulfilling in the Messianic kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth and reigns over us as our king, as our priest. Today, we find that this has some near fulfillment for us. The nation of Israel has been restored. And to some degree, there is a little prosperity in Israel right now. And so it's somewhat typical of what's going to happen in the future. Now, some of you just got back from Israel, and I think you found that it's a wonderful place to visit. There's a lot of things that are really good about it today. There are some things that aren't really great at all. In the future, the Lord will ultimately bless Israel, bless Jerusalem and Judah through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will reign as priest and king. So this concludes this section of Zechariah, and what can we learn from it this morning? What can we apply to our lives here this morning? Well, just this. The fact that the Lord has promised his people that he would not leave us or forsake us. And you may be sitting here this morning and feel to yourself like, "Well, the Lord's been silent in my life for a while now. It's hard for me to hear his voice." But I tell you this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ has not moved from his place in your life. If you've accepted him as Savior, he is acting even today and right now as your priest, interceding between you and God, so that when you pray, God hears your prayers. He has not left you or abandoned you or forsaken you. He is right where he should be. If you're here this morning and you've never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sins can be forgiven. You can be made in right standing with God here this morning by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A jailer in Philippi once asked the Apostle Paul, "What must I do to be saved? What do I have to do to be saved?" And Paul's just said this: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." All that is necessary for salvation is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his person, in his saving work for us. Let's pray this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time that we could spend studying your word. I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and how even the Old Testament spoke of his office, that he would and will one day be a king who rules over all peoples, and that he has become our priest. He intercedes between us and God. I thank you for the fact that he has not forsaken his people. Even today he has not forsaken the people of Israel, and in the future will call them back to himself. I pray, Lord, that we could be encouraged by this message to realize that the Lord cares for us and is patient with us, even when we sin against Him. I thank You for Your compassion, for Your loving kindness, for Your mercy to us, and for Your grace to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray if anyone here has never trusted in Christ as their Savior, that they would do it this morning. And it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.